Last week I started my first part of the series. Today's the second part, so I got to do a little bit of a review for you so we're all on the same page. First off, Amos is a highly controversial book. Anytime we look at the book of Amos, it really deals with controversial issues. Issues that we don't always like to speak about. The destruction of pregnant women, slavery, war, all of those things that are kind of no-nos to talk about. But Amos addresses them, and he addresses them very boldly. And sometimes I wonder if I were Amos, if I would have regretted the message that I brought and how strongly I brought it. You know when you speak something, you thought it was a good idea at first, and you wish you could kind of pull the words back? I remember after my wife gave birth to our son Jackson, our first child, a friend that I hadn't seen in some time came to visit us. And he didn't actually know we had the child, and it had been about 3 or 4 weeks after, and he asked Becky the question. He said, "So when are you due?" And Becky just had this shocked look on her face and had to explain, "Well, I've already had the baby." And you can hear the backtracking begin to work, can't you? Like, the words that escape your mouth that you desperately want to grab back. Well, Amos, he spoke words that were so bold that you would wonder if he wanted to kind of grab them and pull them back, but it doesn't appear that he did. And the reason being is he was obviously inspired by God, a prophet from God, and he spoke words that would cause people to kind of shudder at times. And it caused such controversy, but he said them boldly and he proclaimed them because they were the word of God. The first two chapters of Amos deals with a responsibility issue, how all of humanity is equally responsible to the moral law of God. And when I say the moral law of God, we have the written law of God, which is the word of God that we use, but there's also the unwritten moral law, which is the law that God has put on our hearts, the law that all of humanity must abide by. The reason that we feel guilty, the reason that we have a conscience, the reason we know that there's right and that there's wrong. And some people will try to tell you that there is no moral law, but they're just deceiving themselves. Because we all know from the time when we're children that when your sister stole that orange from you, you were mad. She did something wrong. And that when mom came and asked what happened and your sister walked away, you knew that she knew it was wrong. It's written on our hearts, this moral law. And Amos is dealing with that. And he's talking to 8 different people groups. 2 of them God had a relationship with. 6 of them God did not have a covenant with. But he was still holding them accountable to this law. The second part of review that I just want to look at real briefly is each one starts with, for 3 sins, even for 4. This sometimes trips people up thinking, you know, was it 3 sins that they committed? Was it 4? This is just Semitic language. It's a literary device to say that they were multiple offenders. This is something that they've done multiple times. So anytime Amos addressed the people group and he started with, for 3 sins, even for 4, he was saying, hey, you guys have done this a whole bunch. You guys are repeat offenders, and you're not innocent of what I'm about to say. So having said all that, we're going to start at Amos chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It says, this is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortress. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last Philistine is dead, says the sovereign Lord. Now, at first appearance, this passage is, you know, what's it saying? And we really need to dig in to kind of understand what Amos is saying to the Philistines. And when I read this passage, the first time I read it, I thought it was kind of interesting because God's addressing the issue of slavery here, the issue of taking whole communities captive. And the way I kind of read this was as if my 2 children were fighting and my older son had hit my daughter. And my only form of discipline was, Jackson, next time don't hit her so hard. That would be something that you don't do as a parent. But Amos is addressing something here, but not fully. You see, God is talking about the issue of slavery, but he isn't condemning slavery here. And the question is, why? Why is he not condemning it here? He's just saying, you're not doing it properly. You were too harsh when you did it. And so I hope that I can explain why that is throughout this message. But it's just at first glance, you ask the question, why? It doesn't make sense. So today I want to look at three different things. The first is I want to look at the city. The second, I want to look at the crime. And the third, I want to look at the results of the crime or the results of their actions. So let's start with the cities, because there's multiple cities in this passage. And we're looking at the Philistines. The term Philistine appears 288 times in the Old Testament. Anytime something appears 288 times, you recognize that there's significance, that it's important to understand who the Philistines are. The term Philistine has been defined as boorish, kind of like this grunt animal or uncultured. And this is kind of an exaggeration that we as people who read the scriptures would put or impose on the Philistines. They actually had a very rich culture. But because every time we read about them, they're doing something really bad, usually against Israel, we give this image of this grunt animal that's come out of the forest and has no culture. And that's a little bit of an exaggeration. The Philistine Empire was made up of five cities along the coastal plain in southwest Palestine, and it was known as the Pentapolis. Not Metropolis, where Superman came from. This was Pentapolis, all right? And they were Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, and Gath. And we're going to have a test at the end of this, and you have to name all five cities, all right? So I hope you've memorized them. That's why I read it each time. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, and Gath. Gath is not included in this oracle, and there's a lot of theories as to why. The likeliness is they were crippled earlier on, and so they were no longer a power force. But they were not mentioned in this oracle. But from the time of Amos's writings on, Gath is never mentioned again. So we don't know exactly what happened. We just know that this Pentapolis now had four major cities rather than five. The Philistines as a people group were constantly fighting for survival. Constantly. And that was very much the culture of the ancient Near Eastern world. Anytime we read the Old Testament scriptures, it's filled with war. It's filled with this need for survival, this fight for survival. And they had conducted numerous attacks against Israel, as we know. 288 times are mentioned. And of course, one of the most famous Philistines is who? Goliath, right? We read the story of David and Goliath. And so we know that they were this aggressive people who were fighting for survival and for supremacy. Now, I want to step out of that for a second and say that God cared about them. God cared about these people. There's something called the Philistine Exodus in the Bible. I don't know if you are all familiar. We know about the Exodus of Israel, but there's actually a Philistine Exodus as well, and it's in Amos 9:7. And it says, Are not you Israelites the same men, the same as to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? This is a minor point, and I don't want to get hung up on here today, but I think this is a glorious point. Now, God was not in covenant with the Philistines like he was in covenant with Israel, but he cared about the Philistines. He controlled what was happening in their lives. God was sovereign throughout all of the world, not just Israel. And sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we have this perspective that Israel was really the only people group that God cared about, or that God interacted with, or that God did anything about. And it's not the truth. Even the Philistines, these boorish, uncultured people, God brought them out. God was in control. So not to get hung up there today, we'll keep on moving. The second part I want to look at, so we have the people group, the Philistines or the Pentapolis, and they mention four cities. So anytime you hear one of those four cities, they're kind of interchangeable with the other. All right. If you hear the name of a city, assume they're talking about the Philistines for now, if you've forgotten already. But remember, we are having that exam after the service. So the second part is the crime. And now these crimes were broken up into levels in the book of Amos, kind of into pairs. The first two crimes, Amos was dealing with war and slavery, and they were on the lower end of severity. And the reason they were on the lower end of severity is because they didn't have a relationship with the people group that they were dealing with. And then from there, it just increased. It went on to broken treaties. It went on to attacking the helpless. And then it went on to Israel and Judah and their religious beliefs and how they oppress the poor. And so these guys are kind of actually at the beginning of bad guys. If you had the scale of bad things, they were being chastised greatly. But it increased as Amos continued to speak. So the crime, they're kind of on this first level. And what was the crime? Well, it had to do with slavery. And like last week when I did my series, or the beginning of my series last week, God addresses the issue of war, but he doesn't condemn it at that time. He addresses it, but doesn't condemn it. Now, God hates war. How do I know that? Well, it was never his intention for us to treat each other this way. If we look at the example of the garden, there was never meant to be this killing. We brought that in. And so now God has to deal with us in the state that we're in. And it's the same with the slavery. God hates slavery. It was never God's intended plan. How do we know? Well, we look at the garden. Anytime you want to look at what God had intended, look at the garden. Then look at the teachings of Jesus and the kingdom, what it's going to be once more. So what it was and what it's going to be once again. That's how we know God's intended plan. So the question here that becomes obvious to me, and probably to most of you, is why doesn't God address slavery as the issue? Why is he not addressing it here? Well, Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, we get this picture of what God had intended. And it wasn't slavery, but he was addressing the people where they were. And our minds are preconditioned as well to what slavery is. In the last 400 years, we have this understanding of what slavery is. And generally speaking, it's largely about the African slavery, where the slave ships came and they brought Africans over, and there was this great deal of oppression, just this brutality, this slavery that was heinous. But that's not the only type of slavery in Scripture, and so I want to try to define that before we move on. There's actually really kind of two types. There's degrees of slavery in the Bible. The first is kind of this pre-Mosaic Egypt. We get an example from the pre-Mosaic Egypt, and in Genesis chapter 41, we get an understanding of what form of slavery Joseph was dealing with. It says, chapter 41, verse 41, it says, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And the men shouted before him, 'Make way!' Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt.'" Joseph was a slave. Not a bad life. He was second in command of all of Egypt. And in fact, not a thing would have been done without his word. Not a hand or foot would have been moved without the word of Joseph. And so this type of slavery, we use the word slavery, and it's such an oppressive term, but this is a type of slavery in Scripture, and we need to recognize that. And so God did not address that with Egypt at that time, did he? He didn't say what's happening there is wrong. And in fact, Joseph had a great deal. There was a famine in his land. He would have starved apart from this. He was given the signet ring. There was honor. There was respect. So this is one form, this pre-Mosaic Egypt. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor, but their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Again, there's this equality. There's this equality that God is trying to present, that he's demanding of us. But the terminology, sometimes we get tripped up on. And so it's important that we understand that. Having said all this, that there is two types of slavery in Scripture, history will show that most of it was oppressive. Most often when we hear the term slave, we understand that this idea of chains and bondage really comes into play. And so when Gaza was enslaving people, the problem that God had was this idea of oppression, this idea of chains, of bondage. That they were taking whole communities, men, women, children, soldiers, and enslaving them. It was common practice throughout the Old Testament that when you conquered an army, you would take their men and they would become your slaves. They would work for you. This is what the conquering nation would do. But with Gaza, they were going and they were enslaving everybody, whole communities. And Amos said, because of this sin, God's judgment will come down on you. So we kind of have this pre-Mosaic idea of slavery. Then we look at the time of Moses. So this is very shortly after the time of Joseph, especially chronologically. We don't have a lot of information in between Joseph and Moses. And in chapter 1 of Exodus, verses 8 to 14, we really get an idea here. It says, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So we get the idea, the difference here between what Joseph was dealing with in Egypt and what Moses was to deal with in Egypt. Why did God not strike against the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph? Well, he was kind. He was looking after him. Why did God react in Egypt when Moses began to be raised up? Why did he react against the Pharaoh? Because of this oppression, the fact that he would not let them go. This true definition of what slavery looked like. And God intervened. This is the type of slavery that Amos is addressing and that God is condemning. So how does slavery affect us in today's world? When I first started to develop this message and this series, I thought, what am I going to do with slavery? Because we know that in recent history, it was a very, very real issue. But today, obviously, it's been resolved, right? Well, it hasn't. It hasn't. And my eyes have been opened to a whole new level through this series. And I hope that this part of the message is where we all become aware together of what the current state of the world really is. Currently, there's over 27 million people still in slavery. And a lot of analysts would say that number is more like 200 million. 200 million potentially people in slavery. 27 million is the bottom end. 200 million is the top end. Now, if we put that into perspective, at the time in the 17th century when William Wilberforce was having his great campaigns to free the slaves, this is a higher number currently today than it was back then. So currently there are more slaves. Percentage, it's slightly off. So during the time when William Wilberforce was freeing the slaves, there is a higher percentage of people. But as far as sheer numbers go, it far exceeds what they were dealing with. It's the fastest growing organized crime in the world. The fastest growing organized crime in the world. Why is that? Why is it the fastest growing organized crime in the world? Because you can only sell drugs once. You can only sell drugs once. With people trafficking, they can be sold multiple times, multiple times. In different parts of Africa, slavery is still very much an issue. In Niger, 8% of the population is enslaved. And in Mauritania, 20% are enslaved. And when I'm talking about the definition of slavery, we're going to look at a Mosaic timeline, not as a pre-Mosaic. So I talked about the slavery that Joseph was dealing with. This is not the slavery I'm addressing right now. I'm addressing the slavery that we all know it to be, the oppressive, condemning slavery. In Mali, you can buy a young laborer for $40. $40. Again, back to the time of William Wilberforce, it would cost the average person, if we were to make it on par today, $30,000 to buy a slave. So we recognize that only the wealthy were really buying the slaves and all of it. Now, $40 American in Mali to buy a slave. In Thailand, you need to spend a little bit more. You need to spend $1,000 to buy a young girl who is HIV free so that she can be sold in your brothel. Because that's prime, right? You know, you need to make sure that you have the right product. And so you have to spend $1,000, a little bit more. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law just got back from Africa. They were there for the last 2 years, and they were in Accra in Ghana. And there's a tribe near them. It was the Ave tribe. And the Ave tribe used a practice called Trukosi. And Trukosi is the practice of selling young girls into slavery to the local shaman or priest. What would happen is if your family felt that you had a curse on you, or if you felt that your city or your town or your village had a curse on you, you would take your young virgin daughter and sell them to the priest, and they would become the wives of the god or the sex slaves of the god. And they would be sexually abused. They would be held for the rest of their lives in this capacity. Thousands of young women are going through that in this tribe right now. And the thing about it, the age range starts from 5 to the age of 15. From the age of 5 to the age of 15, these young girls, through the practice of Trukosi, are being sold to their local shaman, to their local priests. Something that I don't think people realize is how closely linked slavery and spirituality really are. That if there's a spiritual problem, that's when we begin to use slavery. So spiritually, we need to fix the problem. And the spiritual oppression that is so rampant in Africa is one of the major reasons they're struggling with this kind of slavery, with this kind of practice through the witch doctors. The thing about it, though, and I think most of us are ignorant towards this point, is that we kind of believe it's an out there problem, right? It's an over there problem. It's not affecting us here locally. Well, the RCMP has recently released a statistic that they believe between 800 to 1,000 young people a year are being trafficked in Canada. So each year, 1,000 new people are being trafficked in Canada. There was a Maclean's article that was released a few years back, which is a Canadian magazine, and they talked about this raid that took place in Barrie, Ontario, where they found all these Taiwanese young girls who were being stored in townhouses in Barrie until they could be shipped to the city to be used for the sex trade. Now think about Barrie. Barrie, Ontario. I thought that was suburbia. I thought that those things didn't happen in suburbia. I thought that was maybe an urban problem. And maybe if it's not an urban problem, it's a global problem. It's a third world problem. It's not us. That's not who we are. 80% of these young people are women and used in the sex trade. And the type of slavery that I'm talking about right now is the type of slavery that Amos was addressing and the type of slavery that God detested. That God detested and would not leave unpunished. So what can we do? Anytime we look at the minor prophets, I think that the minor prophets, as far as direct application go, are some of the best books we're going to read in Scripture as far as what we can do today, how they affect us today. So anytime we look at them, I think we do an injustice to just state the facts and not ask the question, what can we do? What can we do to make a difference? The first thing we can do is have a voice. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The ultimate tragedy is not the oppression and cruelty by the bad people, but the silence over that by the good people." I love that. The crime, the worst tragedy is not the oppression that's taking place, it's the silence that is taking place. The fact that we remain silent when we could speak out boldly. I'm not going to get political here. I don't think this is the place for it. However, I find myself sometimes going on political rants and tirades. I don't know if anybody else has that problem. And I was speaking to actually my best friend since childhood, and we have some differing political views. And he wanted to get together because someone was going to tell us how we could really speak politically about the issue of same-sex marriage. Now, I'm going to put a little asterisk here so that you understand what I'm saying and don't miss my point, because this is very controversial and a very, very near and dear subject to a lot of people's hearts. I disagree with same-sex marriage. I think it's worth the fight. However, I question why that is the one, why that is the only one, it would seem, that we as the evangelical Christian community has said, now I'm going to use my voice. This is the one I've decided to use my voice for. Why are we not taking a stand on more issues? Why are we not being louder? Why can't we look at people like Amos, who was a sheep breeder, not even a prophet by lineage? He says that, I'm not a prophet by lineage, I'm a sheep breeder. But you know what, I can't sit back anymore and sit and stay quiet. So why is it that we as a Christian community have picked one or two issues that we really don't like, while all the time we look around us and there's oppression, there's poverty, there's starvation, and we don't think this is a political problem? We need to use our voice. It doesn't mean that we have to go and start rallying, but it does mean that we need to speak for those who can't use their own voice, for those who are in other nations, for those who are in our own city who cannot use their voice. It's our responsibility to speak for them. The second thing we can do is we can volunteer or donate. And I just have three organizations. I'm not going to go into them. There's IN Networks. This is an organization that works with the Ave tribe, which I spoke about earlier in Africa. If you want to look them up, you can look them up. The second is International Justice Mission. This is a Christian organization that is dedicated to global slavery. They are dedicated to seeing the oppressed freed. Just a great organization. And their slogan is Silent Today, Silence Tomorrow. Silent today, silenced tomorrow. Again, that voice. The third organization, and this is one that at the summit we're hoping to have come and speak to us in the fall. A good friend of mine has recently started it in Toronto. It's called STEP, and it's the Sex Trade Exit Program. They're dealing with the young girls who no one else will deal with. You see, it's illegal for people to take in girls under 12 because if they're in the sex trade, they're supposed to be in children's aid. And so the government can't help them in a lot of areas. And so this organization is stepping in and saying, we're going to help them with the exit program. So anyways, that's the second point, volunteer or donate. The third is pray for a deliverer. We need to pray for a deliverer. We need to pray for a revolution. We need to pray for change. If we look at the cycle of the judges in the book of Judges, this is one of my favorite things to look at. There's 12 cycles that take place, and they're all the exact same cycle. So you picture this wheel, and it starts with people worshiping God. Something that I believe this nation was doing in the distant future, we were doing that. We were worshiping God, right? Everybody came to church. You could see on Sunday that people would walk to church. They'd have their Bibles, they'd have their ties, they'd have their jackets, and they'd go to church. The nation worshipped God. Then the second thing that happened in the cycle of the judges was they fell away. They lost focus. And I think here we are. We've fallen away as a nation. We've lost focus. We've removed the meaning of truth. Then they became oppressed. Then they cried out to God for a deliverer. Then God sent a deliverer. They were delivered, and the nation worshiped God. This repeated itself 12 times in the book of Judges. They worshiped God. They fell away. They became oppressed. They cried out to God for a deliverer. God sent a deliverer. They worshiped God. They fell away. You see the cycle. So where are we in that cycle? And I would say we're at the point where we need to start crying out for a deliverer. We need to start praying that God is going to send someone or use someone here to deliver us from our apathy. Deliver us from our indifference. Deliver us so that we can use our voice to speak out for those who can't. I think we need to be delivered. So the third thing I want to look at in closing is the result. What happened to the Pentapolis? What happened? Well, Gath, as I said earlier, was already a non-issue. They were already gone. So Gaza and Ashdod, let's look at them. They were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Gaza and Ashdod were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. When you're conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, they strip you of your identity. They remove your heritage. They take you into captivity. What does that sound like to you? Sounds a whole lot like slavery. So this group that was being chastised for enslaving people were now being enslaved. Ashkelon one of the other cities. The third city was conquered by Tiglath-Pileser, and I talked about Tiglath-Pileser last week. He was the Assyrian king. He was actually known for being the most brutal king, probably in all of the Old Testament, but definitely in all of Assyria. He would just come and he would wipe you out. So Ashkelon, see ya. They no longer existed. They no longer had power. They were crippled by Assyria. And Ekron, which is the fourth and final, they were forced to pay tribute by two other nations, forced to pay tribute. They were no longer free to choose what they did with their money. They were no longer free to choose what they did with their nation. Again, what's that sound like? None of the cities, none of the five cities stayed free. None of them. So what does this teach us about the character of God? And again, I said this last week. Every time you look at the minor prophets, you need to look at the character of God. What does this teach us about the character and the nature of God? The first thing it teaches us is that God cannot and will not tolerate inequalities and oppression. God cannot and will not tolerate inequalities and oppression. And the second thing it teaches us is He is actively, actively delivering. He's actively delivering people. Amos came, he said to the four cities, you have been chastised by God. God has seen your sin for three sins, even for four, for multiple times. God will not tolerate it any longer. And He is actively going to deliver. He is actively going to place judgment. So what do? We need to pray for our world that we can be delivered, that those who are being oppressed today can be delivered. And here's the thing about prayer. Anytime you pray, you should be a part of the answer to that prayer. My sister-in-law was telling a story about when her first Christmas in Africa, and the pastor there got up and prayed for them, that they wouldn't feel like strangers in a foreign land, that they would be welcomed into someone's home over this Christmas time. And what happened after that prayer was my sister-in-law and brother-in-law went home alone. And they thought to themselves, why didn't he answer his own prayer? He prayed that someone would invite them over, but he wasn't the one that answered it. So when we pray, we need to be active prayers. We can't pray that someone is going to come and deliver if God is telling us that we can be the ones to be a part of that deliverance. We need to pray for a deliverer. We need to act as deliverers. Let's pray.